Just for a moment, I want to mention that the things that we do in our worship service, every single one of them comes from some part of God's holy word. Whether it's the call to worship and the invocation or the benediction or anything in between, including even the greeting that we have. You know, you see the epistles having sending out the greetings of the Lord to the people. And so we want very much to honor God in the way that we worship him. And we do that by doing the things that he's commanded us to do in worship. And one of those things is to hear his law read so that we might know what kind of a God he is. And I'm going to read Psalm 109 for the law this morning. It's not technically like a law passage like you might think in terms of the Ten Commandments, but you can certainly hear about the wicked in this song and what God thinks about those who break his holy law. So this is God's holy word in Psalm 109 to the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted and put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening, and I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Should you consider this a song that Israel was to sing, and they sang it on a regular basis. Not the kind of a song that we hear written in our day and age, to be sure. A song that's got substantially more good news in it is Psalm 108. We'll be looking at both these psalms this morning. I want to read this for the gospel this morning. It's a song, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake at the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. And let's pray as we do each week. Lord God, we're unable to see the glory of Christ unless you take the veil off of our eyes. So I want to thank you now for revealing your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us in Psalm 108. And I would pray that you would allow us to see the gracious provisions that you've made for your people through the promises that are in it, which are many. We ask, Lord, that you would illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit and that he would be pleased to be in the midst of your people as we've gathered together to honor and praise the triune God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So I want to bring your minds back many, many, many long centuries ago, around 600 BC, 2,700 long years ago. I want you to imagine this. He's a Jew living in tumultuous times. 120 years before this, his great-grandfather watched from a distance as the worst 20-year span in his country's long history unfolded before his eyes. The northern tribes of his people had been brutally occupied in a one-sided war led by the great Tiglath-Pileser, who was an Assyrian tyrant. A short while later, many of those people were deported by his successors, Sargon and Sennacherib, and they were led away into captivity in a faraway land, away from everything that they knew, breaking up their families, never to return in the same way again, resulting in the famous 10 lost tribes of Israel. Mercifully, God spared this man's family as they were living in the south in Judah. But now the Assyrian himself has been conquered by the mightier Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And the once superpower to the south, Egypt, has fallen to the same. And he has set his eyes upon your holy city, the city of David, with its great temple and its treasures. The great king comes and he enters the city and he razes it, completely destroying everything in his sight. The man watches as his family is slaughtered before his eyes. His religion crumbles to the ground. And his thoughts turn to the prophets who spoke for decades about this impending disaster, all for the sins of rebelling against the only true great king, Yahweh, the living God. Shackled and chained, he's marched off to Babylon with nothing left. His doom is complete. Now, this story is repeated in a million families. And their cries go up to God as they remember their once glorious past, their kings, their exodus, their law, and their temple. Non-stop lamentation goes forth from their mouths and lasts for decades, until this remarkable day when the newest world power now, the Persian, led by Cyrus the Great, orders this crazy reversal of fortunes. It says in Ezra, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me, Cyrus, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build them a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So it's now more than 200 years since that initial captivity in the north. Cyrus is dead, but his legacy of religious toleration continues through the kings that come after him, especially one named Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of this king, and he was sent back to Israel to oversee the rebuilding of the temple wall. He arrives in Jerusalem, where he and the great reformer Ezra collaborate on further reforms for the people. And chief among these, as it always needs to be, was the reformation of Israel's worship. Now, the following reconstruction is speculative, but it's based on scholarly studies that are trying to figure out the logic of the Psalter. How can we help these people never do this again? How can we remind them of where they've come from? Because people are fickle and they soon forget the past. I can imagine these kinds of questions and more being asked. Suddenly Ezra has an idea. The great psalms of Israel's past have all been memorized by him and the other priests who refused to let their religion go without even a temple or a city or a land. But they're all scattered around in their minds with no cohesive order to them. They begin asking each other questions. Well, what was the yearning of our hearts in Babylon? The monarchy, the younger Nehemiah replies. We remember those great days when we were free and the reign of God was visible in all the world because he blessed his servant David. The Exodus, Ezra adds. God saved them. Won't he do it again now? Torah. Nehemiah nods silently. We broke God's law and he sent us away into captivity. The temple, they both shout together. It's been rebuilt, but nothing compares to the glory of the original. Ezra proclaims, yes, then that's how it will be done. We will create a hymn book to end all hymn books, a collection for the ages. This is how our people will remember the past, and they will do it worshiping God in his temple just as he commanded. Soon thereafter, the compilation of this great book that we've been studying began in the priestly chambers of this newly rebuilt temple. No one knows how long the work took, but it is into this context that I want us to now think about our songs this morning. So this climactic book, book five, the last of five books that make up the one Psalter that's in your Bibles, began last week with a song helping Israel to remember its return from Babylon, which is appropriate for what we've just thought about. Today we're entering into 2 weeks of looking at Psalms of David. They're Psalms 108, 109, and 110. David is the king, so it's about the monarchy. After this, there are several songs called the Egyptian Hallelujahs, which remind them of the Exodus. And then there is a song about the law, and then there's songs followed about the temple, which are followed by more songs of David. And it creates a very fascinating chiasm that takes us almost to the end of the Psalter to show some kind of an order and cohesion to the book that we're in here. Now, why would I mention that? Well, I find it interesting for what we're going to see here in Psalm 108, especially. Now, why would that be? It's because Psalm 108 is unique in that it is one song composed entirely of words that are not original to it. Did you know that? In fact, it takes two earlier songs and it basically adds nothing else of its own. And in this way, the song acts like kind of a coda, if you know what a coda is in music. It takes you back to where you've come from. It takes us back to the earlier part of the Davidic part of the Psalter. It reminds us in a very unique way that David, or the king, is speaking. So let's look at Psalm 108 first. It begins with a superscription, a song, a psalm of David. Now what that means here is that all of its words come from David, but it's really its own psalm that's taken from two earlier songs of David. And if you have the PDF, you can look at a chart that I gave for you there. So what are these two songs? Well, its first five verses are taken from Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, which are the last five verses of that song. Now, just for curiosity's sake, the original superscription in Psalm 57 was quite long. It said, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so now ours just says a song of David. Okay? This one does not have that original context in mind. That's why it doesn't put that superscription. Instead, what it's doing is it's going to reappropriate the message that David originally had for his post-exilic purpose, which I've just kind of shared with you that I think Nehemiah and Ezra might have had in mind. So the last eight verses are taken from the last eight verses of Psalm 60. Now, it also had a very long superscription, maybe the longest in the entire Psalter. It said, to the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a mictum of David for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zeboah and with Joab on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. All right, so the natural question, it seems to me, is why would anyone want to do this, right? Well, the answer really only seems to be found in realizing that This is part of the reform after the return of the exiles. The priests wanted people to remember David at this point for some reason. And if this section of songs is, as I brought up last time, part of a liturgy that was to be sung during the Passover week, and part of a larger book that helps us see the return of the king, then its order and its purpose would help the Jews remember the king, wouldn't it? Because this is songs of David, but it would also help them look for the future. So this idea that it's part of a liturgy is found in several of these songs here. In Psalm 108, it would have been a morning song. If you look at verse 2, it says, "Awake, awake, harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn." So the idea of the morning is there in the song. It would have been sung on the 16th of Nisan when the Israelites are fleeing Egypt on that great Exodus week, and they come to a place called Succoth in the desert before the Red Sea. This song is divided into two halves. Now you might think those two halves are the two songs that it's taken from, but it's not. It's actually different. You have verses 1 through 7 that form a half, and you have verses 8 through 13 that form a second half. And what that means is that this song becomes its own way of telling a story, okay? The people are returning to Israel. They're at the temple. They're singing anew these songs, but now their minds are thinking about their own past. Let's look at the song in more detail. So it begins, verse 1, "My heart is steadfast, O God." Meaning they're stayed on Jehovah. That's why I thought of that song that we just sang, stayed or trusting in Jehovah. And the point is, with a steadfast heart, that you're not going to wander away to the gods of the nations. This is incredibly important for an Israelite to remember at this time, because that's the very reason the people were sent into captivity in the first place, right? Verse 2, again, "Awake, O harp and lyre, and I will awake the dawn." So the reference to the morning, making a perfect fit for a song that would be sung during the morning part of the worship of a great national feast. Verse 3, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." Now think about what this is saying. This is not silent worship in your head. This is not private worship in your own prayer closet. It is public. It is in front of the world so that they will know that we worship the Lord. This is a world that the word that is badly needed in our day of privatized religion. That's what most people think Christianity is. It's what the world is telling us. Christianity is a private religion. No, it's not. That's the exact opposite of Christianity. We worship God in the midst of a world gathering together without shame of our great God. And that's what that verse is saying. Verse 4 tells you why. There's always reasons in the Bible for everything. "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Hesed, the major theme of this part of book 5. The last song began and ended with that word. It's the word steadfast love, covenantal love. With it, because of it, we tell God how thankful we are because he has come to us in a covenant and will not forsake it, no matter what we do. He is faithful, and his faithfulness extends as far as the eye can see up to heaven itself. So verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth." And so in this way, the steadfast hearts of the people are affirming that they worship no other God. Rather, their desire is for God's glory to extend everywhere, throughout his entire creation, even into the realm of the heavenly beings, so that he will be worshipped as King of kings and God of gods by everyone. It's also a declaration that we will have no other gods before us. And again, why? Verse 6, "That your beloved ones may be delivered." Now think about it. They've just come out of exile, right? And so they're remembering this kind of an idea, deliverance from God. And they say, "So that your beloved ones may be delivered." In other words, there's no other God that's capable of saving. That's what this verse is confessing. This has just been proven by the fact that they've returned, right? God has proven himself. He saved them even from the exile. And he's yet again proving his covenant love. He's once more being kind to his people. And so whatever should befall them in the future, they can believe that God has delivered them. He keeps doing it over and over and over. Now the question becomes, how does he do it? Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. The right hand is the key here. And it appears in all three of these Psalms of David. And for good reason. The song is messianic. It's Jesus, the Word of God. Prior to the incarnation, what was he? He was the commander of the armies of the Lord. That's the right hand. And now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father after his ascension in heavenly places as the God-man. So when you read right hand, remember to think of Christ. Curiously, it's at this very moment, okay, when the right hand of God is mentioned here, that Psalm 56 ends. That's where it ends. But that's not where our song ends. Instead, it takes Psalm 60 and starts talking some more. I think this is important because it means that the psalmist here is seeing a connection between the right hand of Psalm 56 and what the right hand does in Psalm 60. And he's putting them together. So verse 7 starts off saying, God has promised in his holiness. Now what is a promise about? Promises about the future. You're swearing something about the future. And yet, what's so strange is that it now seems to remember the past. That's interesting. Verses 7 through 8. With exultation I divide Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth, and Gilead is mine. So we'll look at three sets of threes here. Okay, Shechem, Succoth, and Gilead. These are all places that are in the land of Canaan before Abraham ever got there. They're also the three places that Jacob comes to in order on his way back to Canaan after serving his uncle. Someone notices he arrived at Gilead first, then Succoth, then finally Shechem, where tragedy befell his family. The song continues. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. What are helmets used in? Don't say football, please. Okay? Super Bowl. They're war. It's war, right? Okay? And then, who are these guys? Manasseh and Ephraim? These are the two sons of Joseph. But they're not original to the 12 tribes. Interesting. Judah is the third one there, is my scepter. A scepter belongs to a king. It's Messiah would come from this line. And of course, Jesus did, the great king. In mentioning these three tribes, Judah is often a shorthand for the southern kingdom. Manasseh is shorthand for Ephraim's shorthand for the northern kingdom. And Manasseh has territory on both sides of the Jordan River. In other words, they represent the totality of God's people, with the imagery of a helmet and scepter, that God is going to do battle in the land in the future that was even there before the patriarchs came into it, okay? This battle is to be carried out by the right hand. It is prophetic of Messiah. So says the king. It's why this is important that this is a kingly song. Third, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, and Philistia I shout with triumph. If you don't know those three nations, these are probably the three classic enemies of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Curiously, the only time that the three tribes, Ephraim, Judah, and Manasseh, were united as a nation, and that these three enemies were subjected to Israel, was during the reign of David and Solomon. And that's it. So in other words, the song is deliberately reminding Israel of where they've come from, the heights that God brought them to through his servant David. And something like that will now happen in the future is the idea. In this light, it now asks, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? Do you not go out, O God, with our armies? O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. So, you're newly arrived after the exile to your land. Temple's been rebuilt. You're having this worship service with all your people again for the first time in 70 years, and like this, probably the first time ever, what could be more important than remembering all the past times when it seemed like God had forgotten you? You see the logic here going on? Even when you had given, when God had given you into the hand of your own enemies, what could be more important? So if that's the original context into which Psalm 108 comes to us, it certainly teaches us the importance of remembering the past. We've seen this in several recent songs. What else can this song teach us today? Look at the last verse. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So I want you to combine this with this idea of a messianic psalm. And we see that in fact in Christ, God is conquering his foes again right now. Now he's doing this in two ways. He's saving some of them. He's overcoming them. He's conquering their evil rebellion. Okay? Turning them to repentance and faith. Now this is the unexpected conquering of Moab and Edom in the psalm. However, he will judge others of them, saying, judgment is mine, I will avenge. And that is all the work of the right hand, the one who has come down to earth to, as David himself prayed, deliver and save his people. So in this way, our orientation is focused on the king, on David, on his royal line, which is what it needs to be for us to properly understand the next two songs. So we've kind of hurried through Psalm 108. 109 is quite a bit longer. And I said the next two songs. It's also important to remember for the next song after that, Psalm 110. But Psalm 110 is a very famous song. We have to spend one whole week on it. So we're not going to talk about it today. We're going to look at Psalm 109 today. Okay? Again, the right hand is in all three of these songs, and it's important. We'll look at it a little today in Psalm 109. This one begins to the choir master. I want you to recall again in the Greek translation, to the choir master is translated every time as for the end. And I've suggested this is always looking forward messianically. It's a psalm of David. Its content is striking in light of what we just looked at. Most people would go, I don't even see a connection, so I'm just going to preach them separate. I'm going to try and give it a go, all right? This is an imprecatory psalm. I'll tell you what that means in a moment. It's probably sung in the evening. Look at verse 23. I am gone like a shadow at evening. What's the point of imprecatory and evening? Well, as the darkness of night descends at the end of the day, so you begin to sing this song. Its theme is very dark indeed. In fact, someone has called this the most shocking psalm in the Psalter, quote, the pure vitriol of distilled hatred. Okay? So in preparation for this part of the sermon, I was listening to a sermon by our friend Jim Adams, who's in our network, who did his dissertation on the imprecatory psalms. He brought together some quotes from usually solid scholars on the nature of imprecatory psalms. One says, these psalms are not the oracles of God. Think about that. What he means is that God used the words of men for his purposes, but these are not God's words. God would never say something like what we're going to read here. Haley's Bible Handbook, do any of you have that at home? It says that these Old Testament words were for expedience sake, where God accommodated to us in men's ideas, but the New Testament is God's using his own ideas. Haley's Bible Handbook. C.S. Lewis apparently at one point called them devilish and diabolical, with hatred festering, gloating, and undistinguished. So a great problem with Scripture, like what we're looking at here, is that this is, we just don't know how to deal properly with imprecatory psalms. What is an imprecation? It's when you call down a curse upon someone. Okay? It's so against our natural understanding of God that it seems better to some to just chalk this off as the blathering, emotional, knee-jerk reaction of sinful people, doesn't it? But this is to do them terrible injustice. And in fact, if you do that, you miss the point. What is before us in this song is vital to get right. But only when you read it the right way can you do this. That way is explained to you by the New Testament itself. You're not left to guess on how to read this kind of a song. The New Testament uses imprecations all the time, and it shows us how to deal with these psalms in the way God intended. Especially this song, all right? For example, in John 17, John's praying his great high priestly prayer. And in one verse he says this, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." That the scriptures might be fulfilled. What scripture is he talking about? Our psalm today, and this is just one of the verses, says, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I have given myself to prayer." What's Jesus doing there? He's praying. "So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." Or again, you can hear this in verses 7 and 8 in our psalm. "When he is tried, let them come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office." That last verse is quoted directly by Acts chapter 1, verse 20, referring to Judas Iscariot. Listen to how it puts it. "Now this man Judas acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." The reward of his wickedness. That just struck me based on this song too. "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out," because he hanged himself. "It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it,' from Psalm 69, and 'let another take his office,' from our song right here." Now, it isn't just Judas, but the event that Judas's betrayal led to, what is that event? What did his betrayal lead to? Led to the death of Jesus, and it's also found in this song. The song sings, "I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." At the cross, we read in two Gospels, quote, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." When you read Old Testament commentaries, many of them will try to think about what the original audience would have thought from the original human author. Who could be saying the things that stand before us now, they ask. This isn't a bad question, I suppose, until you finish reading them and you hear virtually nothing about what we just talked about in the New Testament. Some will suggest that this is an unknown person who's having a really bad day. Others will say that David is used here as a representative of the people at the time of the exile who may have been thinking about their time in Babylon. I'm not necessarily completely opposed to that idea, but it is just here that we have to understand the superscription and start believing what the scripture says. It's a psalm of David. I've already said this. Beloved, this is about the king speaking. That's its main purpose. This is the king talking to you. It is to orient your thinking toward the king and to his words. Certainly, their Jewish minds would have gone backward in time when they thought about David. No question about it. But could they not also have gone forward? That's how we're taught to read it by the apostles. So let's look at this extraordinary song in more detail. The structure is probably, again, chiastic, with the just deserts, or what we'll look at as the "let them," being the center, a big long center. Okay, the imprecations are the center of the song, the curses. After the superscription, David begins singing in verse 1, "Be not silent, O God, of my praise." Now that fits perfectly with what we just ended with in Psalm 108, where he's talking about deliver us, save us, do something. Now he's saying, be not silent. You see, there's a connection in the way those two are put together. God doing valiantly in the future by treading down our foes. That's the idea. It continues here, verse 2, "For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues." Okay, so wicked, lying against me. What are they? It gets worse. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. This is one of those verses that's echoed in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Okay? In other words, whatever this may mean to someone individually or to Israel corporately, ultimately the singer of Psalm 109 is Jesus. And friends, that's a key point to never forget with all of the Psalms, but especially imprecatory Psalms. Let me put it a different way. People desperately want the Psalms to be all about them, right? This makes it feel like we're applying it properly if we can go away saying, okay, that's how I feel. In fact, this song can be about you. Paul actually applies one of the verses to the church in 1 Corinthians. But first and foremost, it isn't about you at all. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can fully say, they attack me without cause. Now, you've seen how I have interpreted that in past things. It's in the moment David is innocent, but Jesus is the only one who can say that, right? He's pure innocence, having never done a single thing wrong to anyone ever. Verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And I want you to think about this verse in one specific way. Again, the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying. And what does he do? He's showing perfect love to his disciples. He's been doing that through his entire ministry. That includes, most importantly, to Judas. Jesus loved Judas. That's what these verses are teaching. And in exchange, Judas accused Jesus before the Jews betraying him. Now think about that. Jesus is not showing unmitigated gall because he only hates the non-elect. He loved Judas, and Judas repaid perfect love with total hate. We're going to come back to that in a minute to see what that total hate looks like. As a reward for his kindness, Jesus gets crucified. Literally crucified, not figuratively. Okay? Jesus' response is not to blast down fire from heaven and consume them. Rather, it is to bring this great evil before the throne of his Father in prayer, even as he's doing in the high priestly prayer in John 17. That is the proper way to handle anger at such evil on an individual level, okay? Personal level. Now, at this very point in the song, we have probably what I think is the most important feature of it in verse 7. It is a move away from recalling past deeds of someone to a courtroom, okay? Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. That's courtroom language. Why is this important? It's because this is not a song about a vigilante or an outlaw or a miscreant or a desperado or a man seeking personal revenge. This is not an old cowboy western, right? This is not Clint Eastwood praying this prayer, who would then go out and do it. It's a song about taking an evil person before the highest possible court in order to receive a just trial from the judge. People don't think about this, but it puts everything into a very different perspective than people usually have when reading this kind of a song. This person in view is evil. You need to understand this. Truly evil. But what is the meaning of sending a wicked man and an accuser on him? I read Spurgeon here and I thought it was worth quoting in length. Set thou a wicked man over him. Spurgeon writes, what worse punishment could a man have? The proud man cannot endure the proud. We're seeing this today everywhere in our culture. The righteous in their patience find the rule of the wicked a sore bondage. But those who are full of resentful passions and haughty aspirations are slaves indeed when men of their own class have the whip hand of them. What retribution could be more just? What unrighteous man can complain if he finds himself governed by one of like character? What can the wicked expect but that their rulers should be like themselves? Then he says, let an accuser stand at his right hand, but he translates it as Satan because that's the word. Should not like come to like? Should not the father of lies stand near his children? Who is a better right-hand friend for an adversary of the righteous than the great adversary himself? The curse is an awful one, but it is most natural that it should come to pass. Those who serve Satan may expect to have his company, his assistance, his temptations, and his last doom. Remarkable words. Now, Satan's role in the Bible is that he is the accuser in the divine council of heaven. He was the accuser of the brothers in Revelation 12. One of the reasons we have our declaration of pardon every week is so that you know he is no longer the accuser of the brothers. But he remains the accuser of those who do not have a defense attorney to save themselves. What's being asked for in this song is justice. It's what God gave Israel when that wicked nation was taken over by the Assyrian. God gave Israel justice. They were sent away into captivity. It's what he did again when the Babylonian came. He sent justice. It's what they deserved. It's what God brought upon Judas after Satan entered him. And think about that. Let an accuser, let a Satan. Satan entered Judas and he betrayed God. And he got his justice. He was killed in a horrible way. People get what they deserve. Friend, that's justice. Listen to me. People get what they deserve. That is justice. As is the thought that his own prayer comes from his wicked heart, and therefore it is to be counted itself as sinful, not righteous. He can plead all he wants to God to save him on that day, but his prayer is not righteous because it's not trusting in Christ. It is a wicked prayer. All right, at this point, a series of imprecations, which really, as far as I can tell, are unmatched in the entire Bible, unfold. In the New American Standard Version, 8 verses in a row begin with the word let. Our ESV has let and may going back and forth. I don't like that. I like it let every time so that you can see the constant cursing that's being called down. It's a macabre kind of a repeating chorus of the song, I thought. Let. So let's just read these. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor let any be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his prosperity be cut off, and in following generation, let their names be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Those are chilling words, are they not? Essentially, you have over a dozen lets that are explicit and more that are implied, and they are brutal. This is the reason why people don't know what to do with this song. How can this be God's word? Now, let me give you a few things to think about here. The first thing, perhaps, to understand is that, again, this is justice. What that means here is that God is perfectly right to dispense justice. And remember, we're in a court of law, aren't we? He's talking to the judge. Let this happen. He's not saying, I'm going to go out and do it. He's saying, judge, you do this. Okay? This is justice. And too many of us presume that God must show grace. This is one of the great problems of our age, including in God's church. That's why this language is so hard for people to hear, because they presume God has to show grace. But to do that is to turn everything, including the word grace, on its head. Grace is not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting exactly what you deserve. And this is exactly what the wicked do to anyone in these ways, especially when they do it to Christ, deserve. It's what they deserve. Again, the great villain of the New Testament, Judas, is called out by name in these. Let another take his office. Judas is the one doomed to destruction in the New Testament. The point is that in reading his life, think about the life of Judas, seeing how he flattered people, obviously made political alliances as he claimed to be a religious disciple, was quick to take control of the apostolic monies, but looked every bit the good guy, even to the very last hour at the Last Supper to all his friends. This is nevertheless the face of evil. True evil is sheer hypocrisy, fakery on the outside, complete disconnect on the inside. Examine what Judas is like in all the New Testament, and you will come to know evil. That is what evil is. Suddenly, the horror movie image of evil doesn't look quite right. It looks more like me and you than Freddy Krueger or somebody like that. Perhaps you need to reorient your sensibilities to the scripture rather than to the culture in this regard. Justice for the wicked extends to their family. Now, so let's think about these orphans and widows. Not because God can't stand orphans and widows of wicked people, but because the man has been put to death by the law. Wandering orphans begging on streets, living in cardboard boxes because their daddy was a murderer. This is the devastation that true evil creates. We don't think about these kinds of things. Do you want to know why third world countries are the way that they are? Because there's wickedness that is everywhere and there's no gospel. You want to know why we're so blessed in this country? Because we've had the gospel go everywhere for so long. That's what wickedness creates. Orphans and widows. It extends to friends. Creditors have no pity on them because he's constantly sought to steal from them and others. Thieves who take the fruit of his labor because that's what he did to others. No one who is kind to him or even to his kids because he was not kind to any of them. It extends to his name. Children that die young from foolishness, foolishly following in their wicked father's footsteps. Grandchildren who do the same. They take after their daddy to the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. It's coming to fruition. Pure remembrance of this evil by the Lord who will not forgive him on that great day. A mother who taught and modeled her own iniquity to this wretched son of hers. A total cutting off of even the memory of this family from the lips and minds of men. That's justice. Now, am I making this up? No. The courtroom scene continues, starting here in verse 16. Okay, let all these lets. Why? For he did not remember to show kindness. He pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted, and he put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his bones like water, into his oil, like oil into his bones. This is not a good man. But alas, there is no one good, no, not one. The next two lets return. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. Do you hear the justice there? He wears his curses of the weak like and the needy like a cloak, and therefore let it be the very clothing that he takes with him to hell. That's basically what's being said. Let that be his reward. We talk about that, right? The reward, the great reward. This is unmitigated justice being asked for by the defendant before the very court of heaven. Any person who has ever been wronged in any way can know the power of these emotions and how true it is that this is exactly what all men want when they are wronged. I think about those poor girls in that Michigan State trial. And you see the love of the gospel that came forth from some of them, including the judge. But the emotions those girls had, I guarantee you, was let this man die for what he did. No remorse. couldn't care less. The judge even said, "You seem to think that you are, you know, that you are. I forget the word that she used, but you know, there's no remorse in this guy at all. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong, even after a trial that's lasted how many years." But when it comes to us, do not all men want mercy for themselves? I want you to think about that. We're so quick to divvy out and dispense judgment because we're not the one being judged. But if we're the one being judged, what do we want? We want mercy. At least any sane man wants mercy. Okay? People do not count themselves among the wicked, but God does. Who is the wicked in Romans 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They have the poison of vipers on their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about everyone on the planet. And it's at just this point in verse 21 that the song turns again. David cries out now, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." Now, David wants justice for himself, but he's not crying out for justice because of something that he's done, right? His cry is not a defense of his own goodness. It's a defense of God's goodness given through his covenant steadfast love in Christ that God swore to give him. That's what the righteous base their plea on for mercy. His disposition is very different from his enemy. "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me." He's not rich and wanting for nothing. He is poor. He has nothing. This is the cry of a king, by the way, right? It's his heart cry, a heart that knows itself to be fragile and fleeing and full of sin. He says, "I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust." Now, a moment ago, I said David because it's his song, but of course, we can also see Christ, verses 24 and 25 especially. "My knees are weak through fasting. My bones have become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." This is Christ crying out in his great passion, according to the Gospels. It's probably this image more than any other in the Bible that I know of that's responsible for the many depictions of Jesus on the cross wasting away as if he hadn't eaten in weeks. Certainly the head wagging is applied to him. We don't know if Jesus had fasted or anything like that, but we do know the utter distress of his soul during those final hours when he was pouring out his heart to God to take this cup from him. All because wicked men sought to trade his love for his life. And so he cries out, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love." Now the "let's" return for a third time. "Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak." The main focus here is on God's grace to his anointed. "Let them know that you've shown mercy to me. Let them know that you've saved me." As you're doing all this to them, let them know that you saved me. That's a powerful prayer, isn't it? "Let them know that I blessed while they cursed you, and you poured out kindness upon me for it." That's Jesus praying this prayer. I think in Christ that can be his people praying this prayer. "May this make them ashamed and full of dishonor, knowing that they have rejected the Lord's anointed." These are the words of the king. These are the words of Christ himself. Therefore, Psalm 109 is teaching you through the words of the king that there is judgment or grace out there awaiting sinners. It's not all about judgment. Those who stay in their wicked paths, refusing the kindness of God in Christ, dying on the cross for their sin, they will have retribution the likes of which they can't even begin to dream of in this life. Nor will they want to, but it is coming. because God is just. One of the things this song makes me remember is indeed that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. And we need to believe that when we get angry at the way wickedness is in this world and towards us. And therefore, like the psalmist, I will not divvy it out myself. I will pray to the court of heaven to do what is right when I am wronged. Do you hear that? Even in little small things that we have in our lives with people that make us angry, or even loved ones that make us angry, don't divvy out justice and retribution. Pray to the Lord. When I do that, I can remember that even against my worst enemies, God will may show them kindness through Christ. That's something I wouldn't want to do. But God does to many people. And that's what I hope and pray. And the Lord has taught us all to pray for our enemies and let their fate fall into the hands of the living God. My responsibility is that I tell them the gospel so that they can know about the grace and mercy of God in Christ. What is that gospel in this song? That Jesus Christ was treated viciously by those who he showed love to. That his love was repaid with death. That his death was of his own foreknowledge and accord. For he did this so that sinners who do not deserve mercy might know that God is merciful in Christ. Friend, if you know him today, then you can sing the last two lines. And if you do not know the Lord, the God the Father, through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, then please turn to him in the day of his mercy, which is today. We will soon see next time in Psalm 110 that judgment is coming very soon. The king has spoken, and therefore, won't you say with David and all of his saints this prayer at the end? With my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand. I love this. It's a twist. The right hand, I said, is in this song. He was at the right hand of God, but now he's standing at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Let's pray together. Father, would you please use your word, make it powerful to go out and convict us of our sins and to show us that you are still here to save people, for Christ has not returned in this glorious second coming yet. We live in times that are living on a precipice of what could happen in terms of great wickedness and evil in our country. And I would pray, Lord, that a song like this would help us to know how to properly, rightly think about those things. My mind cannot help but go to the early church fathers and the persecution that they underwent for three centuries, and they refused to retaliate and take out retribution no matter what happened to them. God, it's because they were soaked in the scriptures like this, and they understood how to think about them and read them aright. And that is my prayer for your people today, that you would do that for the saints, that you would encourage us with your love, but you would also help us to know and to take seriously the judgment that's coming upon those who don't know you. That we would turn to the court of heaven to do what is right and what is good, and to put all things into the hand of the God who knows all things and always does right. That's my prayer today for your people and for myself. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.